right, so this morning we are continuing to study effective prayer out of James chapter 5. And as I shared this last week, our biggest concern is not to convince people of the importance of prayer. I believe we all recognize, we realize prayer is important. We might not pray as much as what we should, we might not pray as often as we should, but we realize prayer is important. The bigger concern that we have to work through is how to help people get past the hard parts of prayer so that we will continue to pray when we get frustrated in our prayers. Amen. Prayer can be the most easy thing in the world and also the most hard thing in the world at the exact same time. It can be hard to know what should I pray for. It's hard to know how long do I need to wait on God. Sometimes it's hard to go through and say, God, what do I do with the fact that you seem silent with my prayers? Or another one is, how do you keep on praying when it seems like not only are things not getting better, but sometimes it seems like things are getting worse? Prayer is not always easy. A strong prayer life is not always easy to develop. And when I talk about a strong prayer life, I'm talking about being able to come before God at any time with all of our needs, all of our dreams, all of our hopes, all of our desires, being able to effectively share that with God in prayer, and then walk away from that moment fully assured that God has heard our prayers and that He will answer in accordance with His will. That's what we're talking about here. So as I shared this last week, all prayer is not equal prayer. All prayer is not equally effective. There's a right way to pray, and there's a wrong way to pray. There's an effective way to pray. There is an ineffective way to pray. And our goal through these messages is to not only understand, but practice. Practice effective prayer. If you and I know that our prayers are not effective and the Word of God addresses that and we do not operate according to Scripture, we're not practicing what the Word of God says. Doesn't matter if we know what the Word of God says if we're not practicing what the Word of God says. So last week I gave a big truth to cover last week as well as this week. Here it is again. When a child of God pursues the will of God in faith, persistence, and righteousness, there is greater effectiveness in prayer. Now, that one statement gives us multiple checkpoints to consider, not only in our habits of prayer, but also in our struggles with prayer. We're able to ask questions like, am I a child of God? Am I pursuing the will of God? Am I walking by faith? Am I persistent in prayer? Also, am I living righteously? All of those are important questions that we need to ask. So while none of us enjoy waiting, can I get an amen?
Amen.
While none of us enjoy struggling, while none of us enjoy being ineffective in our prayers, we can appreciate the growth that comes through the struggle. God uses the struggles to teach us, to conform us, and listen to this, even correct us in the context of prayer itself. So for the person who wants to grow in your prayer life, God is more than willing to answer that prayer. I invite you to go with me once again in your Bibles, James chapter number 5. We're going back into verses 13 through 18, and we will finish part number 2 of effective prayer. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. So let's start with what it says in verse 13. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. It would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you continue to walk us through this section of Scripture, teaching us how to be effective in our prayer, even under difficult context. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 13 through 18, James helps believers understand how to pray effectively in a number of difficult contexts. And he specifically mentions four of those contexts. He mentions how we pray when we're suffering, how we pray when we're sick, how we pray when there's sin, and also how we pray when serving the Lord. So every context requires prayer, but every context is not engaged in prayer in the same way. Our big truth, it provides a general understanding of how to be effective in our prayers, and then we are able to focus in on the specific truths, the specific instructions about praying within each of these contexts. So last week, we addressed the first two. We found that believers must pray when they encounter suffering. Now, verse 13 places responsibility right back on the shoulders of the one who's actually suffering. There's nothing wrong with others joining us in prayer when we're suffering. Nothing wrong with asking others to pray for us during that time. But it does not remove the responsibility of the individual to pray for themselves when suffering. The text says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. So the word for suffering, it means enduring evil treatment by others. This is a person who they are being persecuted, they are being abused, they are being treated wickedly, they're suffering. And whenever a person is in that situation, that we're not to complain against another believer. We already found that in verse number 9. We're not to make hasty oaths or promises. That's what it taught us in verse number 12. Instead, we must pray, as it teaches in verse number 13. The phrase is translated, keep on praying. It is persistence in prayer will accomplish one of two things. It can provide relief by removing the affliction, if that's God's will, or it can provide grace for enduring the affliction to accomplish God's will. Now, the same verse, it shows us that everybody's not going to be suffering at the same time. While some people are suffering, other people are going to be cheerful. One group is happy, another group is hurting. So happiness is a blessing from God. It should be received with gratitude, with thanks, with praises. So when you're suffering, pray to God for comfort. When you're comforted, praise God for the reprieve. Both sides of suffering are being mentioned here. Then also last week, we saw that elders may be called to pray over the sick. Again, there is a personal responsibility that is given to the individual. The one who is sick is to call upon the elders to come and to pray for them. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we found that the terms elder, bishop, and pastor are used in order to address different functions of the same office. The sick person here is to call upon the elders or the pastors of the church to pray over them and to anoint them with oil. The basic instruction of the text encourages the sick person to seek the prayers of the elders, to receive medical care, and then to trust that the prayers offered in faith can heal the sick. So if the sickness in that section, if it is connected to sin, God will hear those prayers of repentance and bring healing. That's where we left off this last week. So we've talked about two of the four difficult contexts of prayer. We've talked about how do you pray when you're suffering? How do you pray when you're sick? Now let's look at the third context. The congregation is to pray for each other through sin. Sin is the next context. It says in verse number 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. All right, I need all focus and attention this way for just a moment, because what we're about to get into is, again, one of those incredibly misunderstood verses. Notice the very first word, therefore. It's transitioning our thought from what was just mentioned in verse number 15. So in verse 15, we just saw there is a connection sometimes between sin and sickness. A person's sin may cause sickness. But you'll notice that in verse number 15, James states that conditionally. He says, if he has committed sins,
they will be forgiven him. In verse number 16, if is removed. Now the focus is if there's sin that is present. When sin is present and that sin has led to sickness, confess the sin to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. Sin has to be addressed because the end of the verse says it's the prayers of a righteous man that accomplishes much. Think about it like this. God honors righteousness. Or I believe this is also in your notes. Sinful living hinders our prayers. Sinful living hinders our prayers. If you would like, write down these two references off to the side in your notes. The first of those is Psalm 66, verse 18. David said, "If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Did you notice where the sin was? In the heart. All sin is not outward sin. All sin is not overtly known by others. There can be secret sin that only you and God know about. It's sins of our thought life, sins of bitterness, sins of lust, sins of anger. Those types of sins that maybe only you and God know about. David said, "Had I not confessed the sin of my heart, the Lord would not have heard." Also write this reference down, 1 Peter 3:7. This passage tells husbands, treat your wives with understanding. And the very end of the verse says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The connection here is sinful interactions with your spouse. There could be sins of the heart, as we saw in the previous passage, sins done in secret. Sin in general, it can hinder our prayer life. So when we sin against another believer, we should confess that sin to the other believer. Mutual confession leads towards mutual prayer that leads towards effective prayer. Now we need to stop here for just a moment and ask the question, what kind of sins need to be confessed to each other? Is this a free-for-all? I mean, is that every sin that is in your mind, every sin you've thought about, everything that only you and God knows about, every sin you've done to others, like every sin that's happened in your family? Like, what type of sin are we talking about here? And the other part of that is, how does this verse, James 5:16, how does that connect with 1 John 1:9 that says, confess your sin to the Lord? Now, are we to confess our sin to God? Are we supposed to confess our sin to each other? Or go back into verse 15, are we confessing our sin to the pastors or the elders of the church? This is why it's so important that we understand no scripture is of private interpretation. You don't just pull one passage out and run with it. Every passage needs to be seen within the whole of scripture. So here's what we clearly know based on scripture. We know that ultimately we are to confess our sin before God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Why? Because ultimately all sin is an offense against God. But the flow of the text now shows us three other elements that we need to focus upon. The verse here speaks of healing after the confession. So think about healing for just a moment. Remember, the word therefore is what started verse number 16. So it is connecting this thought that came out of verse 15 about sin that is connected to sickness. And if that person is sick because of their sin, confess the sin. Another thing to consider here is the word for sin in verse 15 is not the same word for sin that is mentioned in verse 16. In verse 15, the Greek word means sin or offense. In verse 16, the Greek word means side slip, unintentional error, willful transgression, fault, or offense. So here's a third factor that is involved. This in verse 16 is saying, confess your sin to one another. Now we need to bring all of those pieces into play if we're to interpret this verse correctly. For the person who has slipped up, they have unintentionally or they have willfully hurt another believer. They have created an offense. They are to confess that offense to the other believer. They are to pray with the other believer. And if God is correcting that person through sickness, God will heal the offender. There's a lot happening in that verse. This is one of those verses that reminds you that prayer can be hard because this prayer has a redemptive element. This prayer has a restorative element. This prayer has a reconciliation element. By the way, that type of prayer takes a lot of spiritual maturity. Look at both sides of this. The offender has to be willing to humble themselves, recognize their offense, and confess that sin to the other person they hurt. The offended person has to be willing to listen to the confession, forgive the offense, pray with the person who hurt them, get this, so that the offender can be healed. That takes maturity. When someone has hurt us, our basic instinct is we want them to hurt as well. And this passage is teaching when that person has hurt you, when they've sinned against you, the part of spiritual responsibility, spiritual maturity, is to listen as they come and they confess the sin. Pray with that person, forgive them of that, so that the offender can be healed. That's hard. But the question is not, is it hard or is it easy? The question is, do we want to be effective in our prayers? If we want to be effective in our prayers, we're willing to deal with the hard stuff of life. We don't run past a passage like this and say, all right, I don't really understand that, so I'm just going to skip over it, and I'm going to focus on some other things that are easier. No, there's a responsibility of the believer to say, when truth is clear in the Word, we have to ask God, are we willing to align with your truth? So the end of verse number 16, it reminds us of what's at stake. Prayers of a righteous life are powerful and they're effective. The opposite is also true. Prayers from an unrighteous life are weak and ineffective. Do we want to be effective in our prayers? Now we need to pause once again. That one verse should change or confirm how we approach God in prayer. Our prayer time should be preceded by a time of repentance. You and I should live in this state of continual repentance before God, of forsaking sin, of being reconciled with other believers, so that our prayers are not hindered. We should be doing that before we pray. Unrighteous living results in ineffective prayers. What can you and I do to be more effective in our prayers? Based on this verse, live a holy life. It's not that it's hard. It's just not comfortable. It's easier to just go through the motions and say, but at least I prayed for them. But did we pray effectively for them? Are we doing what God's called us to do? Whenever we go through life and we're thinking that I can say anything I want, I can do anything I want, I can entertain any thought I want, and yet God is somehow obligated to give me everything I want, we are fooling ourselves. Sometimes the only thing God will give is a whooping. But sometimes that's the only thing we needed in that moment. God corrects his people even through something like prayer. So let me also address one more thing in this section. When confessing sin, there needs to be humble honesty that sin was committed, but not a public retelling of every detail of the act. Psalm 51 has been used over the years as a great reference guide for this. At the top of most chapter headings for Psalm 51, there's a little tiny subtitle that says something like this. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is a time of confession in David's life. And in Psalm 51, David confesses that he has sinned. He asks God for cleansing of that sin, and he even speaks of the joy of being released from that sin. All of that is found in Psalm 51. What you don't find in Psalm 51 is him retelling every part of his sin. David's example also shows us how sin and sickness go hand in hand together. You can write this reference off to the side. Psalm 32 is describing what was happening to David physically when he tried to conceal his sin. It says, "My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Your hand," speaking of God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away." God both corrected as well as convicted David of his sin by sickness until he was willing to deal with the sin and experience the healing and the forgiveness that comes from God. So here's the last context, difficult context for prayer. Believers should pray earnestly when serving the Lord. Pray earnestly. So at the very end of verse number 16, it speaks of effective prayer of a righteous person. And then verses 17 and 18, it gives an example of a righteous person who was a prayer warrior. The word effective, it comes from a word that simply means energy. It speaks of power. So that same exact verse could also be translated, the effective or powerful prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So the term righteous man refers to one who has confessed their sin and has been forgiven of their sin. Nothing is hindering that person's prayer. They're able to pray in full assurance, full confidence, full faith that God has heard their prayer and that they are able to secure the will of God in that situation. It's an effective, powerful prayer. Now, to illustrate that type of prayer, James refers to the Old Testament prophet by the name of Elijah. Now, before anybody says, "Well, yes, of course God's going to hear the prayers of Elijah. That's his prophet." Like, Elijah was the man. He called fire down from heaven. Like, of course God is going to hear his prayers. Before we get to that mode, James quickly corrects it and says, he was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, Elijah's prayers were not powerful and effective because he was a spiritual superhero. His prayers were powerful and effective because he was a righteous man who prayed earnestly. Both of those attributes are available to every believer at any point. Righteousness and earnestness within our prayers. Now, the story that is being referenced here is actually found in 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. So here's the basic story. There was a wicked king by the name of Ahab and a wicked queen, his wife, by the name of Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel, they had led the people of God away from the worship of God into the worship of Baal, the worship that came out of idolatry. So we find, according to the story, at the word of the Lord, Elijah was sent to go before this wicked king Ahab in order to address that exact thing. He was to go before him and say, "There's not going to be any dew or any rain that comes on the earth until I give the word." And for 3.5 years, no dew or rain came on the earth. In other words, listen to this, God punished his people through drought. God has a way of using circumstances around us to get the attention of his people when we walk away from him. Sometimes he brings it specifically. Sometimes he brings it to a nation. Sometimes he brings it to a family. He will get our attention when sin has come between us and him. So Elijah, he went to Ahab because God sent him there. He gave the message to Ahab that God told him to give. After he gave the message, God said, "I want you to go to a brook, and I'm going to provide for your needs through a raven." And that's exactly what he did. In other words, Elijah was simply obeying God. He was serving God. He was doing what God would have him to do. Pause. If you serve God long enough, he's going to put you in situations that will challenge your faith and will call you to a life of obedience, whether you like it or not. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I get the wonderful privilege of delivering good news. Amen. Week in and week out. Elijah did not have that same benefit. He was to go to a wicked king and deliver bad news. There's going to be no rain until I say it's time to rain. That's not an easy message to receive, nor is it an easy one to give. But that was his task. He obeyed the task. So he obeyed. God kept his word. Now I want you to fast forward in the story. After 3.5 years, God told Elijah, go back to King Ahab and I'm going to send rain. And that's exactly what happens. And as you might imagine, Ahab was not exactly a fan of Elijah 3.5 years later. They'd been going through a drought. They'd been searching for Elijah. They were unable to find him. So whenever Elijah shows up, this is the exact words that Ahab gave. He says, is this you, you troubler of Israel? Well, Elijah wasn't going to take that from a wicked king. He comes right back. He says, no, this is on you. It's because of your sin. It is because of your rebellion. It's because of your idolatry that God has sent this drought upon the land. He wasn't taking it. But here's what happened. He tells Ahab to go get 450 false prophets of Baal, 400 false prophets of Asherah, and to meet him on top of Mount Carmel. And on the mountain, Elijah challenged these prophets to a good old-fashioned fire duel. Okay, instead of having pistols to duel with, they were bringing fire from heaven. Here's what the duel was. You pray to your gods and ask for fire from heaven. When you're done, I'm going to pray to my God and ask for fire from heaven. And whoever answers by fire, that's the one true God. Spoiler alert, God won. You probably want to read the story for yourself, but it's an incredible story. I mean, God not only sent fire, he sent fire that consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, lapped up all the water that was around it. I mean, he sent fire from heaven. Afterwards, the false prophets, they were seized and they were killed. But listen, that still had nothing to do with the fact the country needed rain. So Elijah goes back to the top of Mount Carmel and he prayed. And as he prayed, he sent his servant to see if there was evidence of rain, and there was nothing. He prayed again and sent the servant, nothing. Prayed again, sent the servant, nothing. After 7 times of sending the servant back out, the servant came back and said, there's a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. After that, it says the sky grew dark, and God sent the rains. Here it is. Elijah kept praying until God answered. When we talk about persistence in prayer, ask the question, how many times have we stopped short of God's best because we stopped praying and trusting God in the moment? He was persistent in his prayer. Now, it is absolutely true. God does not want vain repetition when we pray. But there's a difference between vain repetition and persistent prayer. Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of suffering would pass from him. Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh would be removed. Elijah prayed and sent his servant 7 times until the rains came. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah's prayers were powerful and effective because he was a righteous man who prayed earnestly. That brings us back to our big idea. When the child of God pursues the will of God in faith, what do I mean by that? Trusting God in his word. Persistence, continuing in prayer until God answers. And righteousness, confessing sin and walking in holiness. There is greater effectiveness in prayer. As we follow the general principle for effective prayer, we can now have greater certainty of praying through the specific instructions of that context. God shows us how to pray effectively when suffering. He shows us how to pray effectively if we're sick. He shows us how to pray effectively through sin. And he also shows how to pray effectively while serving the Lord. Now, I want you to notice all of these instructions have been given to us in the context of biblical community. Notice the levels of biblical community that are mentioned. That is, the individuals are praying for themselves. The elders are praying for the sick. The congregation is praying for each other. Effective ministry is happening. We're taught effective prayer in the context of community. So as we close the service this morning, we're going to pray as a church. I'm going to encourage you to follow the path that's very clearly set out right here in Scripture. We're going to pray. We're going to ask God, is there anything between us and you? If there's a problem between us and another believer, I'm going to encourage you, make sure to get that problem taken care of. So I'm going to ask at this time if our pastors and our deacons, if you all would make your way to the front, we're going to finish this time by practicing communion together. You will have noticed in the last 2 weeks that there's been a lot in this section that is addressing sin, confessing sin, healing from sin, and how our prayers are affected by sin. Now, our ultimate healing, it comes because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But the unity that we enjoy as a family is only as strong as our willingness to address sin and to walk in right relationship with each other. So I want to encourage everybody in the room to take the next few minutes, and I want you to pray. Every head bowed, eyes closed, take a few moments. Confess any sin that God might bring to mind. Ask God if there's any type of sin between you and another believer. Confess the sin. Forsake it. Take a few moments in prayer.